And good morning, everyone. Hope you're well today. It's my privilege to be your teacher today. If you have your Bibles, you can open up to Revelation 3. Revelation 3, we'll look particularly at verse 20 in our reading, but we'll be referencing that throughout the lesson. A reminder to everyone that we'll be meeting in the gymnasium again next Sunday during the Sunday school hour for our congregation meeting to receive and support the 2021 budget and also to elect, Lord willing, some new deacons. So our text for today is Revelation 3, verse 20. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and eat with him, and he with me. Join me in prayer, please. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for the power of the simple Word of God, the way in which it can speak into our life, can reorient us by grace, can transform and renew our minds. Lord, as we consider more of the works of John Stott today, and particularly as we thinking about reaching a decision for Christ, we ask, Lord, that you would send forth your Holy Spirit and teach us and help us to understand. This we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Thought it might be useful as we are coming to the close of our book study to remind you who was John Stott. I imagine many of you know Stott, have read him. Perhaps you've heard him preach. You know certainly of his legacy through perhaps even just reading this book for this Sunday school program. Tim Chester, the author of a popular a biography of Stott, says that Stott was an evangelist who preached to students around the world. He was known as a contributor to the Bible Speaks Today series. You may know him from preaching, from writing. You may know him as a defender of evangelical orthodoxy against the threat of liberal theology. You may know him for his commitment to the Church of England, or perhaps you may know of his famous confrontation with Martin Lloyd-Jones, when Lloyd-Jones urged British evangelicals to leave their denominations. Stott encouraged evangelicals to stay in the Church of England and fight. You may know him as a supporter of Christian leaders of the Third World, or as a founder of the Langham Partnership. A few things about Stott I want to share with you today, perhaps, that you don't know. The main influence on John Stott's life was a man that he had never met. As a student at Cambridge, he became familiar with the writings of Charles Simeon, who lived a century before Stott. Stott met Simeon only through his writings. Simeon's uncompromising commitment to Scripture, Stott once wrote, captured my imagination and has held it ever since. In his London apartment, Stott had only one picture of a man up, and it was of Charles Simeon. Stott, remarkably, belonged to one Christian congregation his entire life. His father, who did not appear to be a Christian, moved to London and raised a family. He lived on Harley Street in an area of London traditionally associated with the medical profession. The nearest parish church was All Souls Langham Place, and it was there that Stott was taken as a child. He spent his school days at boarding school, but after graduating from Cambridge, he decided to pursue ministry, and he was called to be an ordained deacon or a curate, a trainee pastor in the Church of England at All Souls in London, which is unusual to be called to serve as an apprentice in the church you grew up in. After the minister suffered health difficulties, Stott was appointed the interim and then later the rector of All Souls. Remarkably, he stayed there his entire life. Stott was a successful student evangelist. Perhaps some of us are familiar with popular student ministries and speakers today. Stott was really the person in the middle and late part of the 20th century reaching college students and challenging them to know Christ better. The substance of his more famous college addresses has become the basis for this book that we're studying, Basic Christianity. Stott was a pioneer in lay mobilization. He wrote, "The task of evangelism is beyond the power of the clergy. There are only two alternatives. Either the task will not be done or we must do it together. And so one of his lasting legacies is encouraging lay folk to get involved with knowing and sharing their faith. Stott was the primary author of the Lausanne Covenant. This was the well-known gathering of evangelicals in 1974 in Lausanne, Switzerland, in which it was an attempt to galvanize evangelicals around the world to evangelize. The Lausanne Covenant became the basis of the movement and in some ways is one of the better definitions of evangelicalism that was ever written. Notably, for you birders out there, Stott identified over 2,500 birds in his lifetime, visiting on seven different continents in his pursuit of ornithology. For the record, I have identified 52 species of birds from my back porch. Perhaps most importantly, Stott had a great ambition for Christ. He was once asked by a television reporter, "You've had a brilliant academic career, first at Cambridge, rector at 29, chaplain to the Queen. What is your ambition now?" Stott famously replied, "To be more like Jesus." Stott's classic presentation of the gospel in Basic Christianity starts not with humanity's need or with Christ's saving work, but with the person of Christ. This is what Stott found compelling about Christianity. As we see Christ's glory, we want to serve him. As we see his beauty, we want to imitate him. Well, with that as something of a reminder of the life of John Stott, let's press on then into the chapter that I've been assigned to teach from today. The chapter is known as Reaching a Decision. When I first set forth this book for our teachers, I made a point of assigning this chapter to Dr. McGoldrick, because it's a very unreformed-sounding name for a chapter, Reaching a Decision. And yet it is so important to the Christian to exercise their faith biblically. So when Dr. McGoldrick told me he was going to be unable to teach, I thought it was appropriate that I learn the lesson along with you today as well. So let's be reminded. The chapter begins with the opening remarks of Stott. He reminds us that being born into a Christian country or a Christian culture or having a Christian family is of no saving benefit to you eternally. Stott makes a remarkable statement that many appreciate Christ as the Savior, but not as my Savior. Stott references Revelation 3:20, which we read before. "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and eat with him and he with me." He says that this verse particularly opened up through the eyes of faith the Lord to him. Well, the passage that Stott references is related to the church at Laodicea. Let's consider a little bit of the context of that as we think through this chapter together. As we have already read, the context around Revelation 3:20 is the message of the angel of the church in Laodicea, the words of the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of God's creation. "I know your works. You are neither cold nor hot. Would that you were either cold or hot. So because you are lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will spit you out of my mouth. For you say, I am rich, I have prospered, and I need nothing, not realizing that you are wretched, pitiable, poor, blind, and naked. I counsel you to buy from me gold refined by fire, that you may be rich, and white garments, so that you may clothe yourself, and the shame of your nakedness may not be seen, and salve to anoint your eyes, so that you may see. Those whom I love, I reprove and discipline, so be zealous and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and eat with him and he with me. The one who conquers, I will grant him to sit with me on my throne. As I also conquered and sat down with my Father on his throne. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." This message of the church in Laodicea is strong and sharp and pointed. Stott says of this, "We shall need to brace ourselves to hear what Jesus is saying to the Laodicean church. But the description of Christ with which the letter opens helps us to receive this message. And to the angel of the church in Laodicea, the words of the Amen, we see here, in a sense, the credentials of Christ for making the hard diagnosis that he is going to give to his patient, the church at Laodicea, and through them to us, you and me. That is to say that Christ's credentials are the words of the one who not only speaks but delivers, the one in whom all the promises of God are yes and amen. And he is the beginning of creation. The word beginning means he is the source and the archetype from which all creation takes shape. A sister congregation to the Laodiceans, believers in the Lycus Valley, where it was situated, was the church in Colossae. Paul used very similar language to this one in his description of Jesus in that letter to the Colossians, probably quoting from a hymn that very well may have been sung at the time in both congregations. Paul said, Jesus is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For by him and all things were created, both in the heavens and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things have been created by him and for him, and he is before all things, and in him holds all things together. Jesus exercises authority. He is the creator. He is the sustainer of all things. And so when he speaks, we don't need to worry whether he's understood our situation or whether he knows the complexities of our lives. When Jesus speaks, he is exercising authority, and we should listen, even when it is a hard message. Perhaps the simplest way to get at the message, this hard message of Christ for the Laodicean church, is to notice the three images of Jesus that are evoked here. Verses 15 and 16, Jesus is a visitor to the city drinking its waters. Then in verse 17 and 18, Jesus is a merchant trading with its citizens. And then finally, 19 to 22, Jesus is a guest asking for hospitality. A visitor to the city, a merchant, a guest. You see these three pictures in the text. Let's look at them briefly. Jesus is a visitor to the city drinking the waters. There were three famous cities clustered somewhat together in this area. 6 miles to the north, Hierapolis, which was famed for its hot thermal mineral springs. And some 10 miles upriver was the third of these cities, the city of Colossae, to which we have already alluded. All of these were, Colossae springs were known for their cold, refreshing spring waters. Through the Lycus Valley from Hierapolis, the piping hot water from the springs flowed down through Laodicea, and eventually it would topple over a 300-foot cliff. And on the way there, of course, the water had begun to cool. So you could say the waters in Hierapolis were hot, the waters in Laodicea was tepid and actually unfit for consumption, putrid and nauseating, one commentator has described it. There's refreshing cold water at Colossae, there's hot water at Hierapolis, but at Laodicea, the water is tepid and putrid and nauseating. The water described here is unpleasant. That was the church in Laodicea. Verse 15 and 16, I know your works. You are neither cold nor hot. Would that you were cold or hot. So because you are lukewarm and neither hot nor cold, I will spit you out of my mouth. I'm told the translation is actually a little bit more graphic than that. Hot water or cold water, either one is useful, but lukewarm water, who wants that? The church in Laodicea, like the water of the city, made the writer of this book, even Jesus, regurgitate. Mediocrity isn't fit for Christ. Mediocrity disgusts him. So we see here Jesus as a visitor to the city drinking the waters. We next see Jesus as a merchant trading. What does this mediocrity at Laodicea look like? Verse 17 and 18, he's a visitor to the city. Then he is a merchant trading with its citizens. We are told that the Laodiceans, Christians' perception of themselves, first of all, you say, I am rich, I have prospered, I need nothing. This is apparently a wealthy or affluent congregation in what was a prosperous city. They take stock of themselves, and they see that they have very little need. They have very little deficiency. When a need does arrive, they can throw all the money they need at the problem. When a problem comes, they have the resources to handle it. It is a church of plenty. It is a church of abundance, a church of surplus. And that is how the Laodiceans read their own situation. We have prospered. We need nothing. But notice that Jesus sees things differently, doesn't he? Look at the text. Notice the contrast. You say, I am rich. I have prospered. I need nothing. Not realizing that you are what? You are wretched. You are pitiable. You are poor. You are blind. You are naked. Those are pretty stark words for people who seem to think they have no need to hear. These words, I need nothing, is what Christ counters. A church or a Christian who says, I need nothing, will not cling to Jesus Christ when they need everything. And yet, that was the attitude of the Laodiceans. The spiritually affluent, but the physically and temporally affluent, but spiritually poor people did not even recognize their need for a Savior. Well, Jesus also mentions the hospitality of the people. And as he goes on, let's consider the three things that Laodicea was famous for: gold, garments, and medicine. Now, Jesus' choice of words there are full of significance for the people of Laodicea. He speaks about from me gold that was refined by fire, so that you may be rich. Laodicea was famously wealthy, so wealthy that at one point the Jewish people of Jerusalem asked the Jews of Laodicea for help when a collection was taken. 22.5 pounds of gold were sent from the city's bank when an earthquake destroyed the city. This was the custom. It was customary then to help your brothers rebuild. But I need nothing is the attitude of the Laodiceans. They refuse Roman assistance and they rebuild the city out of their own resources. Secondly, Jesus says, buy from me white garments so that you may clothe yourselves and the shame of your nakedness may not be seen. The city was also famous not just for financial prosperity, but for its prosperous trade in fine garments. The black wool of the sheep that grazed on the hill outside the city made the clothing of Laodicea a coveted commodity. But for all their style and elegance before the eyes of Christ, they were exposed in the shameful nakedness of their sin. But Jesus was told, we are told, has better garments for them to wear, white robes. Everywhere in the book of Revelation, white garments signify holiness. White garments signifying holiness are the gift of Christ to all who come to him. Thirdly, Jesus tells them that he has medicine for them. Take your medicine. He tells them to buy from him salve, to anoint your eyes that you may see. Laodicea was also famous for the medical school connected to a temple in the town. They made a powder, Phrygian powder, that treated blindness. But it was the members of the Laodicean church who were the truly blind ones. They were blind to the truth that apart from me you can do nothing. That we have this treasure in jars of clay, that Jesus is treasure enough, more than enough for us all. Buy from me, he says, all that your soul needs, all your soul needs. He is echoing the call that we read in Isaiah 55. Come everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. He who has no money, come buy and eat. Come buy wine and milk without money and without price. Come buy from me what you need. Trust in me. We see here gold and garments and medicine is what Christ has for the people of Laodicea. Jesus seeking a guest like hospitality. Jesus is a visitor tasting the water, a merchant trading with its citizen. And then Jesus is like a guest seeking hospitality. Look at verses 19 to 22, there have been hard words, strong words, but Jesus reminds them where they've come from. These words, those whom I love, I reprove and discipline. So be zealous and repent. The stinging rebuke of Jesus' message comes from love. And it's this theme of lovingly entreaty that comes out in the first image of our text. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and eat with him and he with me. And so the lesson we learn here is that each of us must respond to Jesus. Each of us must respond for ourselves. Christ knocks at the door. By his voice, by his word, there is an appeal, a call from Christ to wayward and lukewarm Christians mired in spiritual mediocrity, and like the Laodiceans, some are mired in materialism. If anyone opens, he says, if anyone opens the door, I will come into him and I will eat with him and he with me. There will be a renewal of fellowship. There will be a communion. There will be a meal together around the table. Don't we all long for the deeper experience of Christ, that Christ and Christ alone is the answer to our mediocrity and to our emptiness? He is the antidote to the materialism that numbs our soul. Could it be that we are lukewarm Laodiceans in need of a Savior? Well, the way to exercise that faith is described in six different words, six acts that are mentioned at the end of the chapter that Reverend Scott gives to us. I would suggest that these are ways in which we exercise our faith. He uses the word definite, the word individual, the word unique, the word deliberate, the word urgent, and the word indispensable. A definite, we might say, is the door of faith that does not swing open by accident. Our faith is sure. There is no purposelessness to faith. Faith must be exercised individually. If someone is able to exercise their faith, they need to exercise their own faith. They can't rely on the faith of others. They can't be given their faith by a parent or a friend. They have to exercise it individually. Faith is unique. There is only one way to describe faith. It's unique. It is the only exercise. One can only exercise faith once. It is deliberate. It doesn't have to be emotional to exercise it. I think it's useful to remember that some do express their faith in an emotional way, but not all have to. What is deliberate about it is that it is the way in which we receive Christ. It is urgent. You should not wait to exercise it. If you are feeling the promptings of the Holy Spirit, if you are convicted of your sin, hear that as a call from the Lord to exercise your faith. This may be the time for you to do so. And then lastly, it's vital. It's indispensable. There's nothing quite like it. Scott records his own conversion for us in the form of a diary from when he was a teenager. We find that in these, his own words. A boy in his later teens knelt at his bedside one Sunday night in the dormitory of his school. In a simple, matter-of-fact but definite way, he told Christ that he had made rather a mess of life so far. He confessed his sins. He thanked Christ for dying for him. And he asked him to come into his life. The following day, he wrote in his diary, "Yesterday really was an eventful day. Up till now, Christ has been on the circumference, and I have but asked him to guide me instead of giving him complete control. Behold, he stands at the door and knocks. I have heard him, and now he has come into my house. He has cleansed it and now rules in it." And the day after, Scott wrote, "I really have felt an immense and new joy throughout today. It is the joy of being at peace with the world and of being in touch with God. How well do I know now that he rules me and that I never really knew him before." At the end of the chapter, Reaching a Decision in Basic Christianity, Stott provocatively asks his readers, "Are you a Christian? Are you a Christian, a real and committed Christian?" Your answer depends on another question, not whether you go to church or not, believe the creed or not, or lead a decent life or not, important as all these things are in their own place, but rather this: which side of the door is Jesus Christ? Is he inside or outside? This is the crucial issue. Perhaps you are ready to open the door to Christ. If you are not sure whether you have ever done so, my advice to you would be to make sure, even if, as someone has put it, you will be going over in ink what you have already written in pencil. I suggest that you get away and alone to pray. Confess your sins to God. Forsake them. Thank Jesus Christ that he died for your sake and in your place. Then open the door and ask him to come in as your personal Savior and Lord. You might find it helpful to echo this prayer in your heart. Lord Jesus Christ, I acknowledge that I have gone my own way. I have sinned in thought, word, and deed. I am sorry for my sins. I turn from them in repentance. I believe that you died for me, bearing my sins in your own body. I thank you for your great love. Now I open the door. Come in. Come, Lord Jesus. Come in as my Savior and cleanse me. Come in as my Lord and take counsel and control of me. I will serve you as you give me strength all my life. Amen. If you have prayed this prayer, Stott writes, and meant it, humbly thank Christ that he has come in, for he said he would. He has given his word. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in to him. Disregard your feelings, trust his promise, and thank him that he has kept his word. Let's close together in prayer. God in heaven, we thank you for the life-transforming power of the gospel, the message of grace. Lord, thank you for the realization that we are sinful and wicked. Lord, if we are lukewarm right now, we ask that you would give us either cold or warm waters. Lord, if we are not believers, we ask that you would help us to open the door by faith. Lord, if we are doing well, may we praise your name. And Lord, if we are somewhere in between all these things, we ask that you would comfort us, remind us again the power and the meaning of the gospel, help us to live on a daily basis by faith. And Lord, help us to long that this day may be a day even closer to heaven. For we pray in the name of the Lord of heaven, even Jesus' name. Amen.